Well, some of you that have been here are automatically going to Hebrews and maybe even recalling we're in chapter 10. But if you haven't been with us, you can find your way there. I'll just tell you, there are certain things that are difficult, hard to explain, hard to understand. That's true today. But let's first ask this. You know, I bet that if I said, how many of you are familiar, you've heard this equation, this formula before, you'd recognize it right away. E equals mc squared. How many of you have heard that tossed around someplace? Look at the hands. How many of you understand what that means? You do. You understand. Oh, you don't. Okay. I was going to invite you up, Naomi. That would have been sweet. Actually, I had somebody in the first service say, yes, I know, it's the theory of relativity. Yeah, I said, I didn't ask if you could name it. I asked if you understood it. And energy equals mass times the universal constant. That's the C squared, the universal constant speed of light. And I always just remembered from way long ago, the speed of light was 186,000 miles per second. And then I'm looking it up and no, that's not quite right. It's close, 186,282 miles per second. And yet, I remember trying to fit that whole thing in with Einstein. And it was a big discovery, and we're taught that in school, and I even went back to brush up on that, and you know, I actually left that window open for maybe 90 seconds, and then I closed out of it, because, I mean, I know the speed of light, that's how we measure those vast spaces, you know, distances in space, but it's incredibly complex for my little mind to get around, and yet there are people that understand that. Now, I know that it was important because, you know, with that understanding, nuclear power was possible. That's the positive side. And with that understanding, nuclear bombs were also possible. And so, but it's hard to grasp that. Well, we're into a section of Scripture that has some challenges to it, and you're going to have to engage a little bit here. I think it's just amazing that God would wait until our whole nation cuts off an hour's worth of our sleep, and then we land on this passage today. So we're going to have to work at it a little bit. But I opened up one of the commentaries on this very section that I had, F.F. Bruce. Here was his opening lines to this section. He's calling it The Danger of Deliberate Sin. This passage was destined to have repercussions in Christian history beyond what our author could have foreseen. Well, that's a great heartwarming start to this thing. There's already been debates about this, and of course, I knew, I've read through this before, and I know that this one, along with Hebrews 6, is one of those passages that is difficult. We're talking about the disaster of disloyalty to Christ, and we're going to take a look at this somber warning that we find beginning in the very last section of the chapter. We're starting in verse 26, and hopefully, if I talk fast enough, we're going to get through verse 39. Here's what it says, beginning verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we read those words, we understand this is a big deal. There's one major question we have. What what does this mean? And if we're going after the meaning of this, we're going to have to address some questions. Questions like, who's in view in this passage? Everybody labels this. It's one of five warning sections in the book of Hebrews, but this is probably the one that causes most people just all kinds of mental struggle because they're trying to figure, what does this mean? Does it belong to the category of those who are believers or non-believers? Or how about some people have said, oh, these are the apostates that are getting this message. What's the difference between an unbeliever and apostate anyway? Maybe we need to wrestle with that. That terminology of falling away, they were right there, and maybe understanding what the gospel is all about and deciding they're going another direction. Now, what's the punishment or judgment here? I mean, it's pretty serious. A fearful expectation of judgment, fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Is this eternal separation from God, or is it something else? Under what conditions is this really supposed to be understood? I mean, here he says, if we sin deliberately, are we talking about, well, if we're just guilty of unintentional, unplanned, just ignorant sins, that there's a remedy for that. But if we choose to sin deliberately, that we're under this kind of penalty. There are two common responses. Some of you here today, when you read this, you're going to say, oh, man, I must be in terrible standing with God. This confuses everything for me because I have sinned deliberately. In fact, even though I've tried to get that out of there, I still find myself repeating the same problem. And man, not only that, but there's no longer an offering for sin if this is the case. And I wonder if I'm an apostate. I wonder if I've lost my standing with God and maybe I'm not saved, and what's worse, maybe I can't be saved now. And then there's the other side, the ones that would quickly read this and say, hey, wait a minute, this isn't even talking to me. That's talking about somebody else. It's in a worse way. I'm okay with God. I've got nothing to worry about. Now, if you're on one side or the other, I'm going to ask you to do something for me on this. If you naturally get concerned when you read a passage like this about your own standing with God and you're a little panicky, I want you to flip over to the other side and say, okay, just approach this like I've got nothing to worry about. And if you're thinking this is not for me because I already know that I'm okay with God and I got, even though I sin, I got no issue here. I want you to flip over and panic a little bit. Why would I say such a thing? It's this kind of passage. It's got to mean something. And if you listen to our preacher, pastor, talking out of the book of Hebrews to the people, he said, if we deliberately sin, he throws himself right in the mix. And what does this mean? It's kind of a... I just hope that we can sort through this. It's going to take a little energy. So we got one question and two responses and a lot of different critical words and phrases. And you understand what I'm talking about. So what's it mean to sin deliberately? I mean, I'm going to fire out a couple of things rather quickly. But I want you to know how... I had to work at this week and the weeks leading up to it because there's some stuff here that's just difficult to sort through. Sin deliberately. I know what it's like for me to choose sin deliberately. But the intention in this setup here takes us back to a reference that we find even in the Mosaic Law from Numbers 15. There were a lot of solutions if you had the unintentional sins. Bring this kind of offering. Have this kind of sacrifice. And if you're caught by surprise by this, well, here, you offer this just because you didn't know any better. And there's remedies for that. But several times, many times, and under that Mosaic law, if you sin deliberately, it says you lose your life. You get stoned. So Numbers 15 is where you find that outlined a little bit. And they talk about sinning with a high hand, meaning that there's an attitude that says, I know what God wants, but I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. And that's why there was a harsh penalty on it. So right after that explanation about what high-handed sin is, there's the situation that's recorded. And this guy is charged with picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Don't do any work. That's what the Mosaic law says. Well, so they bring him to Moses, and Moses, according to law, he is supposed to be cut off from the people. And the Lord says that's exactly right. So the man is taken out and stoned, picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Intentional, defiant. That's what was being addressed there. That seems harsh by our accommodating standards we have today for sin. But this willful, determined, going and active disobedience is what we're having in mind. Not the momentary fall, the one place where you take a sinful choice, but you recognize and say, I don't want to have that there. Even if you come back and commit that later, in the moment when there's this turning from it, there's some seriousness in it. So this is talking about somebody who's in a serious desertion mode. I don't care what God says. I'm doing it my way. And then we got this phrase, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. Is this unforgivable, this kind of action? Face value, you'd say, yeah, that's it. But then think about the phrasing of it. It's not saying that God couldn't forgive this kind of sin, but would forgive others. It's that if the person is saying, I don't want what God has, there's one remedy, and the sinner who's defying God says, we're taking that off the table. That's not for me. What's left? The only option has been set aside. You don't want that, so what is left? That's the problem. And then you have this fearful expectation of judgment, and that's a possible reference to a passage in Isaiah 26. Well, so I'm working through this thing and seeing, well, who sets aside the law of Moses? Nobody comes out and says, well, I'm just shoveling that off to the side. It's irrelevant. No, he's saying they're doing that by their actions. And it has to be verified by two or three witnesses. It's established that way. And how much worse is it going to be for an individual who has done this thing, who is now trampling underfoot the Son of God, meaning totally trashing it, that this is not an issue for me. And then it goes on to say, and is by whom, let's see, the phrasing in there, trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And I get to that spot and I'm going, what does that mean? He's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace. So flags are going up. And red lights are flashing now in my head, and I'm thinking, okay, what's this mean? What do I do now? If this guy was sanctified, doesn't that mean he was a believer? Is it possible to be sanctified and not be a Christian? And if you can't, and he was a Christian, oh, man, doesn't that mean that that Christian is falling away? We got the indication here that doesn't mean that. But I thought Christians can't fall away. So what are we going to do with this passage? if he's profaning the blood of the covenant, the very means by which he was sanctified, and he's now out, well, that's got serious implications. And that's why we find the interpretive care needed in here. There are those that believe that, you know what? There's a passage in Romans that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I can just choose to believe in Christ, and then there are moments in my humanity when I choose to maybe not believe. If I can believe, I can choose not to believe. And so there's this point of my standing with God shifts. I can either be in the family of faith, or I can choose to walk away from that. And if it depends only on me, that makes good sense. This passage would teach that maybe a person can fall away. And then there's others that would say, but there are other passages that says, no, it's not just a matter of my choosing. I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. There's nothing in me that responds to that unless God brings that to life. So even though I'm trusting him, the very faith that I have is a gift of God that leads to eternal life. And so they would say, but this is about God saving people, and so it's impossible to fall away if God's saving people, because it's not a choice that's hinged just on me. So we've got this interpretive theological battle that has gone back and forth for centuries. If God's electing and drawing people to himself and it's on him, then how do we understand this? If it's not, then we can understand the scripture in another way. But the verses seem to point to a loss of standing with God by the believer. That's what it looks like. So before we do this, I want to take you into the sermon kitchen. Because when I'm wrestling with this, I realized, okay, I can come and give you a conclusion on this, but I want you to know how it came and out the way it did. And so, if you will, let's just walk through a process. I'm going to take a few minutes doing this because I think it's critically important. I don't think my job is simply to present the information, to feed you something today. That is true. But I also want you to understand the process. So when I come to this kind of thing, the very first thing you would do is the same thing I just tried to do. What could it mean? Could it mean this? Could it mean that? Yes. How did I get there? Just by reading the text, paying attention to grammar, syntax of the sentence, all that stuff. The vocabulary that's used. And so then I've got this issue here. Well, what do I know? Let's make a list. If I'm making a list on the paper, what do I know about this question? Can a Christian fall away from Christ? What do I know about that? What passages come to my mind? John 10, that's a good one. You know, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they'll follow me. And he goes on to say, I'm going to give to them eternal life. They're never going to perish. In fact, I'm going to have them securely in my hand, and nothing is going to be taking them out of my hand. So I write that down. Here's what I know. Once you're in his hand, Jesus said, you're not coming out. All right, that's good. What else we got? Romans 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we can run through the list. It's not going to hinge upon persecution or being naked or in peril or in adversity. Nothing's going to separate us. We're more than conquerors through him. Then I think, oh, there's that verse in Philippians 1, verse 6. I am reminding myself that I can be confident that he who began a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I write that down. God's not the author of unfinished business. What he starts, he is going to bring bring through. He's going to finish that way. Oh, 1 Peter 1, 3, 4, 5. In that section, I don't know if it comes to your mind, but it's there. I have been born again by a living hope. And the inheritance that's promised to me is guaranteed. It's reserved or kept in heaven for me. And it's kept there by God's power. Oh, man, the list grows. I remember what Paul told Timothy. I'm persuaded. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which has been committed to me, to him, against that day, until that day. Or Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 5. God chose me before the foundation of the world that I should be holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. That is a strong statement. I'm going to be presented blameless and holy, and it's not because of me. It's according to his purpose, the purpose of his will that happens. So my list is growing, and that's just the start, and you've got those things to write down the statements. And I'd say this, based on the clear balance of Scripture, I know it's simply not possible for a believer to somehow fall away. It's just not possible according to all the Scriptures that are in there. If we've been truly redeemed by Christ, he's going to bring it to completion. So, I got my paper made. The list is growing. And I only stopped with those, but you might have many others because there's a truckload of them. And then, I get out the commentaries. And let me tell you that you're going to find commentaries, you're reading along, you go to this passage, and they skip over this. Well, isn't that convenient? Yeah, they want to talk about don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. They want to talk about stirring up one another, loving good works. But this thing that's causing me some thinking, they skip over it completely. And then you've got some others that you say, well, they came to a conclusion, but they're ignoring the other things that might be in Scripture. And you're saying, how did they get there? What are they doing? I mean, if you fix one problem, you got to deal with the problems that are created in other passages. So I thought, okay, I got to keep searching on this. And then you find a commentary by someone that you really respect. I've got one of those. I have one on Hebrews. And the guy that made this statement said this, that phrase in there, he profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He's saying, well, the he in the by which he was sanctified refers to Jesus Christ. How'd you get that? And he went to John 17, 19. And you look there, and Jesus himself declares that he was sanctified, set apart for a specific purpose. And he's saying, so the individual that tramples underfoot the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant, but the he that shows up here refers to Jesus Christ. And I said, okay. I see that from John 17, but it seems really a stretch to pick out the one who tramples underfoot, who profanes the blood, to suddenly change the reference point of the he in the phrase. I hope I'm not bogging down too much, but I'm trying to bring this to some kind of place where you get a handle on it. Here's a commentary here. Given the balance of Scripture, the only way we can realistically understand this is for us to read the verse as follows. He has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant by which there is sanctification. Problem. That sounds a lot different than the phrase that's in Scripture. So you rewrite that phrase so you remove the tension point, and of course you can make it make sense that way. But if by which he was sanctified, he didn't even talk, he just said by which there is sanctification. So now I'm beginning to sweat a little bit. Why? Because Sunday's coming and I'm standing in front of you. So I got to keep going at this. And I think, okay, so what else can I do here? I'm really wanting to rightly understand the scripture, but how do we get there? And so I think, is there any place in the scripture where somebody is being sanctified, but they aren't really sanctified? Oh, yeah. What about 1 Corinthians 7? In fact, you can turn there if you want, but at least write down 1 Corinthians 7:14, because that is helpful in this discussion. I'll give you the short version of it, because time marches on. But this is a story about married people, two unbelievers that are married. One of them comes to Jesus, and the other one doesn't. And so there's this discussion going on. Paul is saying, you got to understand that God cares about your marriage. You don't chuck the one that doesn't trust in Jesus and separate from him. He said, no, God cares about your marriage. And here's what it says in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. What's that mean? Does that mean somehow that was a person's salvation hinged to who they married then? You get out on a page. It can't mean that. It wasn't suddenly that, you're all right with God because your partner, your mate, your spouse got right with God, so you're in. No, it's not like that at all. But what he was pointing out is that there is a sphere of blessing that is bestowed upon the follower of Jesus. And so even though an unbelieving spouse is in that household, there is some benefit there somehow in God's blessing that he or she enjoys because there is a believer who is honoring God in their life. It doesn't mean that they are suddenly right with God. So how would that kind of idea fit into Hebrews? Oh, there are some that are enjoying the interaction with the church family. They're there. They're in the sphere of the blessing, but they haven't been assimilated by the church. They're here. And maybe that's what's in view here. And so that reinforces this idea of somebody who doesn't ever personalize the gospel message, but they've been there to understand exactly what the gospel is. They know that it's Jesus' death on the cross. They understand the blood is what is required to save, remove sin and save a person. But then they reach the point where they say, nah, it's not for me. I'm not going to take that step. So then I think, okay, now I see why some have talked about the apostate, the one who is in and around and all that. And yet, so what do we do there? Well, it could be it. Let me just briefly state one other thing. The language here is unique. And it doesn't say anything about the judgment being eternal separation from God. It talks about judgment. But does it have to be eternal separation? I don't know. Why is this such a big deal? Because if this is a warning to you and me who name the name of Christ to be serious about deliberate sin, we ought to pay attention to it. We shouldn't just slide it off to the side and say, that's talking about somebody who's an apostate. That's not talking about me. Is there any place where that kind of seriousness gets addressed? And I went, yeah, in the explanation about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul's telling them, you be serious about this because for this reason, many of you are weak and sickly and some have died. Oh, so there could be something. There's nothing in there. In fact, Paul makes it very clear. This is not like the condemnation that the world experiences, but there is a consequence that God may have for those that are treating this in a defiant way. Well, then I go back and say that, maybe that's there. The point is, when you filter these down, you try to get to the point where you have as few difficulties as possible. Now, why did I take all this time? Because I think you need to feed yourself from the Word regularly. And it's not enough just to come. It would have been a lot shorter if I just told you what my conclusion was. But I want you to know how to cook. I want you to know how to prepare your meal. And, you know, because I might not always be around, so you got to learn how to cook. When I say that, I hear my mom's voice ringing in my head. She told me that years ago. You got to be able to do this on your own, and that's the value of it. So you can go cook. Do your work on that. Let me just say, where do we go from this point? The encouraging reminder that he puts out here is an application. He's saying, you know, the best times of growth usually happen in times of adversity. And so he calls him to this. He said, would you just remember what you've been through? But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes even being partners with those who treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So you've endured, and you did so in the midst of very tough times, and it didn't derail your faith then. You handled it before. Just think about that for a moment. And then he says, not just your experiences, but look at the actions you had. What'd you do with the people in prison? You went alongside with them. In fact, it says you weren't even afraid to identify with the body of Christ. You were partners with them. The stuff that they were enduring, you just stepped in and you got right there with them. And then he highlights the motivation that was there. So the motivation, you can go ahead and take my possessions because it doesn't matter, because the things that I value can't be taken away by you. He says, you remembered you had a better possession that could not be taken away. You had that forward view, and you never lost sight of that. So he comes out of this warning to them and says, but look, just carry on if you would. And then he ends with this wonderful, just an encouraging thing. Therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and it will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. He just inserts this passage from Habakkuk 2. And then he says, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It still continues that theme. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. So this very kind thing, the confidence, don't throw it away. If that sounds familiar, that's because it was in verse 19. He kind of keeps that theme alive. The ability to move right into the holy places, that confidence, don't set that aside. In fact, it's mentioned several times earlier in the book too. Chapter 3, chapter 4, to be specific. So that theme he brings back around, don't toss it. And the people are saying, but it's hard to hear that because I live in the world of Romans 7, the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and the things that I should be doing, I don't do, and I'm just in a mess. But the scripture and the other believers are saying, but no, keep on, keep going. But the evil one takes you and says, you know what, you're right. You're lousy at this. Why don't you just chuck it all? You've tried it. It doesn't work for you like it does some other people. So just forget it. You see what the tension is here is that you feel this way, and he's saying, but don't toss the confidence. You've got the ability to have this relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. Don't walk away from that. Remember when you were starting this and you got out there in your walk with Christ and you're on this journey with him, and you get out there and things are sailing along fine, and suddenly the storm blows up. And you got the waves crashing around, and you're tossed around, and you are just about overwhelmed, but you stay focused on this, and you're tossed, and you're wondering if you're going to make it, and I'm telling you, you're going to make it. You remember getting through all that stuff? You didn't stop. So why, now when you see the harbor lights right out there, you're nearing, the time of the Lord's coming is, it will happen. You see it in view. Don't turn now and walk away or float away. Turn the sails the other way to keep the metaphor going. Keep on. Do this. And so you don't do this. Just keep persevering. You've endured in the past. Persevere now. Keep on. And of course, this idea of having done the will of God, you're going to receive the promise. And we say, well, what's the will of God? And then he says, well, you know, you're going to live by faith. And you aren't going to shrink back. But you are the ones who have faith, and you're going to preserve your souls in this. It's because that faithfulness is there. So the perseverance is really about the perseverance of God and our perseverance. It comes back to this thing. What is the will of God? It says, having done that, you're going to receive the promise. We save that discussion for the will of God many times when we got the big decisions. You talk to a young person and they're trying to figure out, what do I do after high school? Do I go to college? Do I not? Do I pick a Christian college or a cheaper one? What vocation should I pick? You know, I wonder if God wants me to get married. I'd sure like to be married. I wonder what God's will is. Should I marry this person? And then later on, we're trying to sort out, do I take this promotion? This looks like a great opportunity. Do I change careers? What do I do? I really want to know God's will in this. But he's speaking about the stuff in Scripture, so I'd ask you this. Can you think of any Scriptures that talk about, for this is the will of God in Christ? Hey, if you can't come up with your list, go cook something. Go dig into the Word. Go find that, because here it's speaking about believers that are doing that. Live with faith that's going to display that. So that's where we're going. When you find those verses, make your own list that way. So I think there is something in here for us to say, no, treat those deliberate sins with intensity. Set a course to break their hold, realizing that God's not mocked. It could be just as simple as sowing and reaping that we find in Galatians 6. You're going to sow to the flesh? There's consequences for that. Not eternal separation. That's why I said, if you think, oh no, I can't get saved. I'm not savable any longer. Mm-mm. But there is something in there. So, if this is generated thinking in your minds, keep turning this over. Keep your studies going. If you have not yet understood the gospel until maybe now, I would just say that's because the Spirit of God is opening that understanding in your minds. Don't ignore that. Respond to that. Let's pray. Father, I'm very, very thankful that you have given us your word, even the meaty sections that are tough to sort. I pray that you would so teach us through your Spirit, through your word, that we would continue on in faithfulness, living out your will in a world that's in trouble. Use us this week, and I pray that as a result of our time with you in the coming week, we'd come back to church next week different, more mature, more like you because of what you've been doing for the past week in our lives. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.